Before I start this morning, there was just a couple of things I thought I'd quickly mention. The first was the reason that James got to do the DOS talk on addiction is that I'd agreed to do it and I'd put it in the wrong day in my diary, and I thought I was doing it next week. But being the fantastic wife she is, she stepped into the breach for me and is delivering what is quite a difficult talk on quite a difficult subject. So do ask her how it went, and do be praying for her. And as Paul was praying for me earlier on, something else that kind of occurred to me was that, you know, as a church, you've been sending me out for it's more than 5 years, in fact, to other churches and prisons and stuff to talk about Jesus and to spread the good news and to help out and all that kind of thing. And what I always say, my kind of standard opening spiel, if you like, is to sort of say, to bring greetings from Hook first off and say, you know, I know that people in Hook will be praying for me this morning, because my name will be in the notice sheet. I know they'll be praying for me, and because you've got me, I know they'll be praying for you as well. So it's nice that somebody did pray for me this morning, or this evening even. Okay, this is a brilliant account, this one. This account of Paul and Barnabas, or Saul as he was then. He changed his name later on that's all right. Sorry, I was just checking to see how many lines I've got on the screen there. That's all right. But basically Saul changed his name to Paul later on in this. So sometimes I call him Paul and Barnabas, because that's how they're known through most of Acts, and sometimes it'll be Saul and Barnabas. But Saul and Paul, they're the same guy. One of the things we see in this bit of scripture is a direct kind of spiritual opposition that it's a threat that's recognised by Paul a little bit later on in his letter to the Ephesians, and he says, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, and against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. And that's part of what we see with Elymas, the sorcerer. I'll just kind of rewind a touch and just sort of talk about this mission as Paul mentioned last week. So this mission in the Med had a clear set of objectives. It's all about the Great Commission. It's all about going out there and making disciples. It's a seek and save mission. This isn't a search and destroy mission. It's not a shock and awe mission. This is a seek and save mission. And like any military or police operation, there's a clear set of objectives. And I'm going to tell you what those objectives are. I'm going to tell you how the police and the military they use a mnemonic, an easy way to remember what they need to do, because they're the police and they're the military, and they've got five P's. There are six P's. I'm not going to tell you what the sixth one is because it's rude. There are five P's. Poor planning precedes poor performance, and this is a reminder for people who are planning an operation, planning a big job, that they need to plan, because if they don't, it's all going to go wrong. Now, the planning that's gone into this mission has not been the kind of planning that would go into a military operation. It's not been kind of research or intelligence gathering. It's been prayer. Although we could say that Paul and Barnabas, or Barnabas especially, being from Cyprus, would have had a fair level of intelligence about Cyprus, which is where they're heading off to. So Barnabas is going to know about the culture. He's going to know what kind of reception they're going to get. He's probably even going to have one or two places they're going to be able to stay. But what they would never, ever have known, what they could never have guessed, is that they were going to get an audience with Sergius Paulus. No amount of Google or Wikipedia could have told them that they were going to get that audience with Sergius Paulus, the proconsul of the whole island. I'll explain a little bit more about that. The thing is that I thought about the five P's for kind of a police operation and military operation, and then I thought, what would the five P's look like for this kind of mission, for this kind of operation? And I came up with this: poor prayer precedes poor proselytizing. I had my thesaurus with me, of course, as I did this, And by proselytising, of course, what I mean is kind of converting people from one religion to another, or really telling people about Jesus. And platitudinous, by which I mean kind of taking an old idea, perhaps, and making it sound new, kind of hackneyed or trite, and pathetic and plain. Well, that's kind of obvious what I mean by that. Just poor prayer. I think the poor proselytising, what I was thinking about there, I was thinking less about numbers and effectiveness by way of numbers, but I was thinking more about the way people go about speaking about Jesus, the way that people are on their front lines, the way that, because poor proselytising, I think, can be ramming the Bible down somebody's throat and all that kind of thing. I think that's really, you can end up being a really poor ambassador for Jesus. That's not to say don't talk about Jesus. That's not to say don't have a verse above your desk. I think absolutely. But you can just really rub people up the wrong way. But I think poor proselytising is kind of easier, to be honest, and poor witness is easier for us to criticise than poor prayer or pathetic or plain prayer. And I think that's something that should challenge us. So opening up my praying parenthesis. So I kind of make no apologies for sticking this in brackets and kind of saying I'm going to go off on a tangent here. But I think it's quite important when we look at the kind of the foundation that this first missionary journey is built on. Now, in his book, Crazy Love, Francis Chan, I don't know him well enough to call him Fran, but that's how I remember his name, Francis Chan, he asks, how many of us have prayed the following prayer, or something like this? Lord, oh, yeah, right there. Lord, we pray for safety as we travel. We ask that no one gets hurt on this trip. Please keep everyone safe until we return and bring us back safely in Jesus' name. Amen. That's a kind of standard prayer. We often pray that sort of prayer. But what Chan goes on to argue is that he says we're kind of consumed and obsessed by safety and by comfort. He says, look, I'm not against praying for God's protection, but would you be willing to pray a prayer like this? God, bring me closer to you, whatever it takes. Which is like a really bold prayer. That's a really scary prayer to pray because you don't know what's going to happen next. This is his quote about people who are obsessed with Jesus. He says, people who are obsessed with Jesus aren't consumed with their personal safety and comfort above all else. Obsessed people care more about God's kingdom coming to this earth than their own lives being shielded from pain or distress. Let me give you an example of what I mean. Every year at Spectrum Discovery Camp, I love Spectrum Discovery Camp, and when we, you know, before we go, we always have lots of prayers about safety in travelling, about nobody getting hurt, and about good weather. And it's the good weather one that's always kind of got to me a little bit, because I think, there we are, praying for fine weather, we're praying for sunshine, if it's been dry, then the farmer in the field next to us might be praying really hard for rain. Now, who's right? Who's right? The people that are praying for rain or the people that are praying for sunshine? And last year, we'd all gathered in the marquee on day one, and Doug prayed this prayer. Doug prayed something along the lines of, whatever the weather's like, let's see souls saved. Let's see lives changed. Let's see Christ made known. I thought, yeah, amen to that. That's exactly the prayer that I was kind of looking for, that I was searching for. And of course, last year, Spectrum Camp, it absolutely chucked it down, and we had loads of excitement, and really, it was a really, really good time getting people out of leaking tents at 2 o'clock in the morning and into dry ones. But see, this mission of Paul and Barnabas is covered absolutely in believers' prayer, both by the church at Antioch, who sent them out. So the church at Antioch kind of commissioned them and sent them out, but also by Paul and Barnabas themselves. They would have been praying as they went along. That's the end of my praying parenthesis, and kind of onto a life more ordinary. You know, Jane and I have been to Cyprus. We went years and years ago. We got a picture of... I didn't press it all that many times. That was... there we go. So this is where Cyprus is. In fact, we went so many years ago, we didn't have any digital photos, so I sort of put some of my holiday snaps up. But we went years and years ago, and it was it's a beautiful place. You know, we were... it was before we had kids... fresh-faced, full of life, you know, and I still retain my boyish good looks, but it's been hard work, of course, but it was, you know, we're full of energy and loving life and swimming in the Med, lounging on the beach, generally chilling out. It's a really, really great time. And you know, for Paul and Barnabas, this is Paul and Barnabas' first exploits. These are his first missionary journey straight out there into Cyprus. This is the first time that they've gone on that journey with the express intention of telling people about Jesus. And when I say telling people, these are telling non-Jews about Jesus. These are telling the people on the island of Cyprus about Jesus. This is really exciting stuff. And the thing with Paul is that right from this very first flush of enthusiasm, he never loses his edge. He always retains that kind of freshness about his message. From his first encounter with Christ, he never gets any less excited about Jesus. Even after shipwrecks and beatings and imprisonments and arguments with friends, being left for dead, he keeps on running the race. He's still got the same level of enthusiasm. It's a distance event for him. He's in it for the long game. Well, let's kind of zoom out. Google map back in to Cyprus there. Yeah, there we go. And I just wonder how this would have worked for them. You see, I reckon they would have been really excited as they kind of had that prayer of commissioning in Antioch. They would have been really excited about heading on out there to Cyprus. And then they would have been you know, getting on the boat, and then they'd be excited about kind of leaving there. And they've kind of got all this enthusiasm of the church that they've left behind and going out to preach the word there. And I just wonder about this kind of cycle of enthusiasm. So what happens is they arrive in Salamis, and all enthusiastic, we've landed at Salamis. You know, sun's beaming down. They head off to the synagogue, which is Paul's general modus operandi for this type of work. Because of his training as a Pharisee, he's well trained up for arguing and reasoning in the synagogues. So he's heading off to the Jewish synagogues, told loads of people about Jesus there. And now they're heading down towards Paphos. Now, I don't know if they just said they made their way to Paphos. They didn't say whether they took the coast road. The coast road takes just under 3 hours from end to end. It's lovely. You've got Mediterranean there on your left-hand side. It's really, really beautiful scenery. Or they might have travelled inland, might they? I don't know. I didn't give all the options. But the long and short of it is that in the Bible, all it says is this. The two of them, sent on their way by the Holy Spirit, went down to Seleucia and sailed there to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the Jewish synagogues. John was with them as their helper. They travelled through the whole island until they came to Paphos. Right, that's kind of a lot of stuff in two sentences. They landed there at Salamis, and then they travelled the whole island to Paphos. I mean, how many people did they speak to on the way? How many people did they speak to in the synagogue? Did they speak to anyone? Did anyone become a believer there? Did they have a good reaction? Was this good stuff for them? Or was it all a bit, you know, did people just ignore them? You see, I reckon this is a real challenge for everyone, no less for Paul and Barnabas. You see, they must have had loads of encounters, and it would have been a real kind of cycle of excitement, if you like. You know, they say about, I suppose, keeping this kind of military theme a little bit because of missions and operations, but they say about war, don't they, that it's 90% boredom and 10% sheer terror. And I think sometimes our life's a bit like that. Not boredom, sheer terror. I think that's probably like the exaggerated version of it. But I think kind of ordinary and then extraordinary, I think, is perhaps a bit more like it. So I liken it to the first time I took the kids on a plane. We were only going to Ireland. It was a very early flight, and we were flying from Gatwick, and it's kind of nothing special really. But we woke the kids up really early in the morning, and they were ever so excited. Oh, I'm so excited! Going on a plane today. Going on a plane, and kind of got breakfast. It's all really exciting. Got in a car to Gatwick. It was so early in the morning. It's about a 20-minute drive. Get them in the car. Turn off the drive. Are we there yet? Are we there yet? We've got to get there. We've got a little while yet. And of course, the kind of boredom sets in, car journey. Okay, get to the airport. We're at the airport. We're going to get on a plane. How exciting is getting on a plane? No, we've got to go and check in first. Oh, all right then. So then you join a queue, and it's a bit boring, stand in the queue. And then you get your boarding cards, and it's like, yes, we've got our tickets, we're going to get on a plane. No. Now we have to hang around in the airport for a while until the gates open. Oh, that's really boring. And then you finally get on a plane, and that's really exciting, and you take off, and you're in the sky, and that's tremendous. And they say, oh, I need to stretch my legs, I need to have a little run up and down that bit in the middle of the plane there. No, you have to stay sitting down. What, I'm trapped? That's so boring, there is nothing to do up here. And it's like that with life. It's just kind of this cycle of kind of ordinariness and then extraordinariness. You see, the thing is, and I think the ordinariness is quite often a greater challenge. When life is just going along quite comfortably, there's no real reason to turn to Christ, or no real reason for us to kind of look at what we need to be praying for. But we need to carry on praying. We need to have that exciting prayer, not the poor prayer, because if we've got the poor prayer, then it precedes poor proselytizing. Now, let's pick up our mission operatives back in Paphos, and where they come across Bar Jesus.
There's Paphos. Probably doesn't come up very well on that one, does it? Never mind. But it's very nice. It's a sunny day, obviously, when that one was taken. But there they are in Paphos, and how bad men glorify God. How bad men glorify God. So let's just pick up our Bibles and read the account again. And what I'll do is I'll just kind of stop as we go through and try and fill in some of the blanks that have been left out by Luke as he's written this. Okay, so from about verse 6, Acts 13, verse 6, they travelled through the whole of the island until they came to Paphos, and there they met a Jewish sorcerer and prophet named Bar-Jesus. So, of course, Bar-Jesus is a pretty offensive name as it goes, because Bar is like son of, and Jesus is salvation. So what this prophet is saying, what this guy is saying, is that you can be saved through me. I am the son of salvation. You can be saved by me. He is like a guy. He's not just an average bad lad. He is someone who is really kind of dragging people away from all sorts of goodness. I reckon that he would clearly fall into the category of a kind of Luke 17 verse 2 sort of person, which is where Jesus says, things that cause people to sin are bound to come, but woe to that person through whom they come. It would be better for him to be thrown into the sea with a millstone round his neck than to cause one of these little ones to sin. So I reckon this guy is really putting himself out as a saviour, which he's not. So he's going to lead people to death. So there's this false prophet named Bar-Jesus, and he's an attendant of the proconsul Sergius Paulus. So an attendant means he's going to be working for this guy. He's going to be working for Sergius Paulus, the proconsul. Now, the proconsul, what do we kind of know about that? Well, he would have been an important guy on the island. In fact, he would have been the guy on the island. He would have been in charge of the island. He was appointed by Rome. He would have been appointed by Rome. So he'd been really well connected. He'd have a direct line to the top of the shop. He is the man on the island. He'd have had a really good standard of living, been pretty wealthy. And in addition to all that, Luke, who wrote Acts, goes on to say, the proconsul, an intelligent man, sent for Barnabas and Saul. Hey, see, not everyone in the Bible is described as intelligent. In fact, very few people are described as intelligent. And so
this guy, I reckon, he must have been a bright man. It must have been something about him that made Luke actually just clarify this point. It wasn't just the fact he was like one of your run-of-the-mill pro-councils, one of your run-of-the-mill governors who's kind of got himself there by his connections or by something that he knew or someone he knew. This guy was an intelligent man. He was a guy who had something about him.
So, the proud council, an intelligent man, sent for Barnabas and Saul because he wanted to hear the word of God.
That's amazing. That is really amazing, right? This guy is like the top boy on the island, and he says, Saul Barnabas, I want you to come to my house and talk to me about God. I want to hear this message. You couple of hobos who have just rocked up on a boat with not a penny to your name, travelled the course of the island, I want you to come and tell me about God. That's amazing. There is no way Paul and Barnabas could have engineered that. Not a chance. There's no more chance of us getting an audience with the Queen than Paul and Barnabas getting an audience with the pro-council. That is an amazing, amazing thing. So for him to be sending for them, that is brilliant. That's got to be the work of the Spirit.
So, he wants to hear the word of God, but because Elymas, the sorcerer, for that is what his name is, opposed them and tried to, but Elymas, the sorcerer, for that is what his name means, opposed them and tried to turn the proconsul from the faith.
And I kind of love this already. I mean, we've had Bar-Jesus and Elymas kind of introduced already, and I wonder whether or not Paul and Barnabas had an idea of what was in store for them, whether or not they kind of knew there was going to be some kind of discussion, some kind of, you know, between Bar-Jesus, Elymas, and also with them and in front of the proconsul. I don't know what their prayer would have been. Of course, we're not told. But they would have been praying about this. They would have been so prepared with prayer. So kind of try and picture yourself or try and picture the scene here. What we've got is we've got Elymas, the sorcerer, and you've got the proconsul, perhaps he's sitting somewhere and Saul and Barnabas are talking to him and you've probably got some people milling around in the background, various attendants going about their day-to-day duties, doing the kind of things that attendants do. And as the discussion continues, voices start to get raised. Kind of Elymas is perhaps getting a little bit fruity here. He's getting a little bit excited. You feel a little bit of tension in the room. The attendants are kind of doing less attending and more looking over their shoulder and seeing what's going on. Perhaps we've got Paul and Elymas kind of starting to kind of square up a little bit verbally. And this is kind of definitely going to be a moment where there's a bit of tension in the room. Now, the message of Jesus here is of absolute paramount importance, and Paul knows it. And in that kind of absolute critical point, the point of challenge, where your face is starting to flush and the adrenaline's starting to run through your veins, he says to Bar-Jesus, "Who do you think you are? Who do you think, son of salvation?" Outrageous. He says, verse 9, then Saul, who was called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked at Elymas and said, "You are a child of the devil." He doesn't mince his words, does he, Paul? I love that. He said, "You're an enemy of everything that is right. You're full of all kinds of deceit and trickery. Will you never stop perverting the right ways of the Lord?" Or the straight path, is how it's translated in the New King James Version. And He is full of the Spirit here. He is absolutely kind of full of righteous indignation. "I'll run that by me again? You're what? You're saying what?"
"Now, the hand of the Lord is against you. You're going to be blind, and for a time, you're unable to see the light of the sun."
You see, Paul and Barnabas have walked into the proconsul's house as salt and light. They are the light of the world. You know, they're taking Jesus into the proconsul's house. And there they're faced with the son of darkness. And they send him into darkness, this son of the devil, into darkness. This isn't a manual poke in the eye. This isn't actually proper squaring up. This isn't a... This is a, you know, spirit-filled, you will be sent into darkness. You will be blind, and for a time you won't see the sun. See, this isn't playground fisticuff stuff. This isn't a little bit of road rage or something like this. No, this is a spiritual war, the spiritual tear-up that's kind of ended up spilling out of the heavenly realms and into our world. And who wins in that spiritual tear-up? Who wins in that kind of fight? Jesus wins. Jesus always wins. You know, C.S. Lewis, in A Problem of Pain, says, I haven't read The Problem of Pain all the way through, but he says, basically, you all carry out God's purpose however you act. But it makes a difference to you whether you serve like Judas or like John. So what does that mean? What does that kind of look like? How does that really sort of play itself out? Well, back just one chapter in Acts 12, verse 21, come across this fella called Herod. Herod's another, he's a bad lad, another horrible king. Verse 21, on the day appointed, I mean, Herod's been killing Christians. You know, Herod's, you know, he's done James, and he's a really despicable character. Acts 12, 21. On the appointed day, Herod, wearing his royal robes, sat on his throne, delivered a public address to the people. They shouted, "This is the voice of God, not a man." Immediately, because Herod did not give praise to God, an angel of the Lord struck him down, and he was eaten by worms and died. And then verse 24, but the word of God continued to increase and spread. There is nothing getting in the way of the word of God. It is just steamrolling on through there. It's fantastic. I mean, perhaps the most obvious one in the course of biblical history is like Pharaoh. You know, Pharaoh, there he was, hardened his heart to God, wouldn't let the Israelite people go from Egypt. And why not? Well, so God could show his awesomeness. And he does in a big way. If you stand head to head in the way of God's straight path, you are going to get tarmacked over. But Paul, you see, or Saul as he was then, there he was, standing right there next to Barnabas now. Here's a man who's also been broken by God. Here's a man who has had Stephen stoned. He had murderous thoughts in his heart against the church. He was this religious leader, pious, and then all of a sudden, road to Damascus experience, and there he is. There he is, standing there, telling the proconsul about Jesus. It's fantastic. There is no logical explanation. In terms of circumstantial evidence for the existence of Jesus, the fact that Saul went from persecuting and being good at persecuting to go and telling the world about Jesus is amazing. And what do we think of this? What do we think of this kind of action? It seems a bit harsh. You'll be blind for a time. I mean, Jesus had this healing ministry, and this is a kind of the exact opposite, a disabling ministry. I mean, how does that exactly work? How does that go? And sort of as believers, we often say things like we should hate the sin and love the sinner. And is that evident here? Is there a love for the sinner in this text? Yeah, absolutely. There is a love for Sergius Paulus. Sergius Paulus needed to hear the gospel. Elymas was in the way, and without a love for Sergius Paulus, then Elymas would have gotten away. This wasn't the right time for arguing, reasoning and persuading. Paul does loads of that. Like, if you look at how Paul travels through the whole of the this missionary journey and the next missionary journey, he does loads of arguing, loads of reasoning, loads of persuading. It wasn't the right time for that now. This wasn't a time for, let's have a discussion about our relative's truth, Elymas. Let's just have a little sit down and conversation. This wasn't a time for a limp handshake and a, come on, we can all get along nicely. No, this was a time, spirit-led, where it was, get out of the way, the word of God's coming through. And you've got a choice. You're going to be part of God's plan, It's wonderful to be a part of God's amazing plan. But it is for us. But it's not, it doesn't have to be for you. It doesn't have to be wonderful to be a part of it, because you're going to be a part of it, whatever happens. It makes a difference whether you serve like Judas or like John, but you're going to end up glorifying God. And that's what happens with Elymas. See, because of his blindness, he ends up glorifying God. So what happens? He's unable to see the sun for a time. So back to the text there, chapter 13, the last bit of verse 11. Immediately, mist and darkness came over him, and he groped about, seeking someone to lead him by the hand. When the proconsul saw what had happened, he believed, for he was amazed at the teaching of the Lord. Don't forget, proconsul is an intelligent man, right? A proconsul is a bright guy. Now, he is not the kind of guy that leaves his brain at the door when he makes a decision. So he would have seen what's happened. He would have heard what's said. And it says he was amazed about the teaching of the Lord. So he's heard it, he's weighed it up, and he's made his choice. He believes. That's how we should be. We shouldn't leave our brain at the door. It's not all about a kind of touchy-feely, kind of experiential thing. It's about arguing, reasoning, and persuading. It's about loving God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your strength, with all your soul. So, how do we kind of apply that? How does that work for us? I don't know. Don't go around making people blind, I suppose. I think one of the things is that there's not kind of a single answer in terms of applying this for us. But what I do think is that there are lots of ways that Paul goes about evangelizing. He changes his style when he's talking to different people. You know, at the Areopagus, he doesn't tell them again. There's some believers, they want to hear him. And he says, look, you've heard it. I'm not going to tell you again. And some people believed and some people didn't, and he moved on. And he had discussions with people in marketplaces. And when Jesus sends out the 72, he says, if people don't listen to you in that town, shake the dust off your feet, move on to the next place. At other times, Jesus says, don't throw pearls to pigs. Like, don't have to hear it. They don't have to, don't waste it. But the thing is that we have to think about our five P's, that we are travelling on God's straight path, and despite our frailties, he'll use us to glorify him. So, in conclusion, my three points, I suppose, that I just want to really make sure that we've got in our mind. So, firstly, are we glorifying God? Okay, are we going to be part of God's plan like Judas or like John? We're going to be part of God's plan like Judas. That's how, like Judas. We're going to be part of God's plan like John. That's how we want to be. And the second thing, are we peeing before we leave? Okay? Have we got our five P's? Are we going to be, not putting our poor prayer prevents poor proselytizing? So we want to have exciting prayers. We want to have big prayers for God. Are we peeing for others? I think it's really important that we think about others when we pray. And I think the life more ordinary, okay? I know that as a believer, we have exciting lives, we have busy lives, and we have stacks of stuff that is going on. But so often, it just becomes humdrum, and we just become just doing the same old thing. And we're not prepared for the encounter that we may have with Elymas, because it may come to us. It may come to us. So, have you been praying? Are you ready for a life more ordinary? Are you ready for that moment of excitement? It's a really exciting passage. We're going to close now, and we're going to sing our final hymn. Hear the call of the kingdom, lift your eyes to the King. Let his song rise within you as a fragrant offering of how God rich